All right. Thank you for being here this morning. Take your Bible, open it to the New Testament Gospel of Matthew. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. On Sunday mornings, we're making our way verse by verse through the Gospel of Matthew, and we're in chapter 24. And we've been looking at the events that will transpire immediately before the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Pardon me. Now, remember, the rapture and the second coming, depending on how you look at it, are either two separate events or part A and B of the same event. I personally believe they're two separate events because the church age was a mystery hidden in the mind of God, not revealed in the Old Testament. And when Israel rejected Christ as the Messiah, God put them on the shelf temporarily, and he inserted what I call a wedge into the timeline called the church age. The church age is divided into seven parts, the seventh part being the part we're in now. And when the church age ends, the rapture occurs. Christ comes for us who are saved in the church age, takes us out, the wedge is removed, the timeline slaps back together, God takes Israel off the shelf, begins to deal with them again, and 7 years later, we come to the end of the tribulation period. And at that point, the second coming occurs. And we're looking at the answers to three questions posed by the disciples in verse 3, which give us an insight into all of this when we look at the answers. They ask Jesus in verse 3 three things. Number one, tell us when shall these things be? That's the destruction of the temple, which occurred in 70 AD, and that's answered in Luke 21. The second question, what shall be the sign of thy coming? And number three, the end of the world, or the end of the Jewish age. Now, here in chapter 24, in verses 38 through 35, we have the answer to the second question, and we have four signs of Christ's coming, second coming. The first one we've been looking at is that of death. There, when the tribulation occurs, when the rapture occurs and the tribulation begins, there will be three sets of seven judgments each, and each of those three sets opens into the next set. And when we get to the final set, which we've been looking at on Sunday mornings past several weeks, the seven bowl or vile judgments, the last of which is worse than the one before, and that ends the church age, or ends the tribulation. And the result of all of these judgments is death. And the death across the world will be so horrible and on such a huge worldwide scale, it will be unfathomable to us, and it will culminate in the valley of Megiddo at the Battle of Armageddon, about 80 miles north of Jerusalem. So that first sign is death. The second sign is found in verse 29, and that is of celestial chaos. The first one is in verse 28. Verse 29 gives us number 2. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Now, they will see a worldwide blackout. It will get totally dark all over the world. And there's two reasons for this. Number one, it will give the Jews cover to flee from the Antichrist at that dark, dark hour. They're going to flee, many of them, to the city we call Petra. You know about that rose rock city hewn into the stone. I was watching on television the other night a documentary about that city. Do you realize that people think of Petra, they think of that one building that's carved into the red stone, right? You've seen that red stone. They call that the treasury. Are you aware that that city, in the middle of the driest part of the world, was built in such a way that it was irrigated and had all kinds of beautiful plants and waterways and a full irrigation system, and that city was approximately the size of the city we live here in Sepulpa. It was a huge place. And they had an incredible culture there, an incredible city, an incredible civilization, and they cut all those buildings out of rocks. And the Jews will have darkness to flee from the Antichrist. The second reason for the darkness is it will give the Jews, and hiding in the mountains, darkness to also escape. And that's found in Isaiah 13, 9 and 10, and Ezekiel 32, 7 and 8, and Joel chapter 2 and 3. Notice it says in verse 29, the stars fell from heaven. We would call those meteorites. When you're driving along in the middle of the night or sitting on your porch looking at the sky, sometimes you will see what we call a falling star. And you'll see it streak across the sky and then disappear. These won't disappear. God has protected our world with outer covering in space to protect us, using the atmosphere, to protect us from these things. And very few of them actually make it through. These will be large. And either God's going to protect them from being burned up completely, or they'll be humongous before they hit the atmosphere and start to burn. When I was a boy growing up here in Oklahoma, we watched on the television the moon landings. Did you watch any if you were alive? I think everybody watched. We stayed up. My dad made me stay up, and he said, you need to watch this. This is important. And we watched as they landed on the moon. We also watched as they took off. We watched the moon shot. We watched everything. And when they were coming back, we were watching on the television about how the scientists had determined that there was a window that they, I thought it was a physical window, it's a time window actually, and they had only, certain angle and all of that to get that capsule coming back in. And they covered the bottom of that capsule with these heat-resistant ceramic kind of plates. And they, and Jules Bergman, ABC science editor, would show us with models how all of that would happen. And it was fascinating to watch as a boy. And the heat generated on that thing is incredible. As it passes through the atmosphere, these meteorites, these stars, will fall from heaven through the atmosphere and just pummel the earth all over the place. There will be chaos in heaven, and the result is chaos all over the world. The third sign of Christ's coming is found in verse 30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. How's that going to happen? Well, in the modern world in which we live, it's electronically possible. Everywhere you go, there's an electronic device with a video screen. We have folks that have, when I was a kid reading the funny papers, they had a guy in there named Dick Tracy. And years ago, before television, he had a two-way wrist-operated radio. And then when television came out, he upgraded, and he got a two-way wrist-operated television set. And so now that has become reality. We have people that have a watch with a video screen in it. They can communicate with their watch. You have a cell phone with a screen on it. There's video screens everywhere you go, except on the walls in this church. But anyway, they're everywhere. And that's a possibility. But you know what? I really think that when the Lord comes, he doesn't need us to show himself to the world. He will come and every eye will see. And the Bible says that. And so if they don't have an electronic device, every eye will see him as he comes. Now notice it says the tribes of the earth, the peoples of the earth shall mourn. The third sign is the people around the world will mourn. Now this will not be sorrowful mourning. There will be people all over the world weeping for joy. You see, the Jews and those who will not have accepted the mark of the beast will be under constant attack by the Antichrist. And when they are under that attack, they will be praying to God for the Messiah to deliver them. And when they see him coming, they will cry for joy. Have you ever had something happen to you in life that you longed for, that you prayed for, that you waited for? And when God finally answered your prayers, you didn't shout, you didn't jump, you didn't scream, you just simply wept, cried, tears of joy, mixed with relief that God had answered your prayer. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Larry, would you make sure that the door over here is unlocked so that if he needs to bring the baby to the nursery, he can get in? So the fourth sign of Christ's return is found in verse 31. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. The fourth sign of the return of Christ will be the Jews of the Old Testament era being resurrected. Now, you know that there are several resurrections mentioned in the Bible. But just in case there are some here who don't know what those are, and just to refresh the memory of those who do, let me remind you of them very quickly. The order of the resurrections will be as follows in the Bible. Number one, the first one, is Jesus Christ. He is the first of the resurrected dead. 1 Corinthians 15:20. Hey, folks, guess what? When Jesus died on the cross and allowed his body to die, God proved that he accepted Christ's payment for our sins by bringing him back from the dead on the third day. If Christ had remained in that place, we could not be saved. But because God accepted it, he raised him from the dead. Jesus is the first of all those who will come back from the dead. The second will be all those who were saved in the church age. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 John 3 talk about the fact that those who have died in Christ and their bodies are planted out yonder in the cemetery, their souls are with the Lord. Folks, to be absent from the body, if you're saved, is to be present with the Lord. So these people that, you know, I went to heaven and came back, didn't happen. Didn't happen. Now, it might have been a nice dream, but it didn't happen. How do you know? Because Jesus said it didn't happen. When he talked about the rich man going to heaven or going to hell, and the poor man, Lazarus, not his friend Lazarus, different guy, and he went to heaven, Abraham's bosom, the guy in hell says, you know, send Lazarus back to tell my friends, my relatives, tell my brothers. And Jesus didn't say this was a parable. He said there was a man. And he says, people up there can't leave there, and people where you are can't leave where you are. So if Jesus says lost people can't leave hell and saved people can't leave heaven, that ends it. So when you read those stories, they may mean well and all of that, but that's not what happened. So when the people in Christ die, if the Lord doesn't return yet, their bodies are planted out somewhere, cremated or whatever, and their soul goes to be with Jesus. And you're there forever. And wherever Jesus is, that's heaven. Wherever Jesus is, that's heaven. Now, he will come at the rapture with us who have died and gone on, and those that are still alive, we'll see him coming. Nobody else will, but we will. And the dead in Christ's bodies will be resurrected, re-put together, all made perfect, reunited with the soul, and they'll go up. And those of us that are still alive, we'll go up right behind and we'll change as we go. And none of us are ever going to leave the presence of Jesus ever again. That's the second resurrection. The third will be all of the saved during the tribulation who were martyred for the faith. Daniel 4:13, Isaiah 26:19 and 20. There will be folks who are saved after the rapture. They didn't hear the gospel, the Bible gospel. They heard fake gospels. There's lots of those running around. They didn't hear the real gospel during the pre-tribulation time, pre-rapture. They're going to believe, you know, many of the people of that time are going to believe that the Antichrist is the Messiah, but there will be some who do not, and they'll be saved. As a result of the preaching of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, they'll get saved, and when they follow the Lord and don't follow the Antichrist by taking the mark of the beast on the head or hand, they will, many of them, be executed because of their faith in the true Messiah. So they'll go up. And then finally, the millennium saints, those saved during the millennium. Did you know that after Christ comes at the second coming, he sets up his millennial reign on David's throne, rules for 1,000 years, actually never really ends, it fades into the future, and there will be people born during that time, there will be children born, they will grow, they will come to the age where they can understand what they need to do about Jesus, and they will, many of them, be saved. Millennial saints, they call them. Many will not receive Jesus as their Savior during the millennium, and I don't understand that at all. How can someone who can see Jesus, talk to Jesus, hear Jesus speak in person, how can they not accept him as Savior? I don't know. But they don't do it now, and there'll be many who don't do it then. But the ones who do will be raised also if they died during the millennium. Now, verse 32 has a very interesting thing that Jesus says. He says, now, learn a parable. Now, you know what a parable means, right? The word means to throw alongside of. It means a truth. Learn a truth. It's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Learn a parable of the fig tree. Now, this is the parable that Jesus uses to describe the second coming. And the fig tree is often used to picture Israel. And in Matthew 21, the fig tree that withered, for example, pictures the failure of Israel to accept the Messiah. And it's talking about the fig tree again. Learn the parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. You see this in the early springtime, right? The trees bring out shoots and very tender and easy to break, and then leaves, and then summer is going to be coming shortly. Now, the leaves that are coming on tell us that summer is near, and this pictures the success of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists I mentioned a moment ago during the tribulation. Folks, in 7 years, they will do what they failed to do for the previous 2,000 plus years. They will reach the world with the true gospel that God intended for them to do 2,000 years ago. Then he says in verse 33, so likewise ye. Now remember, thee, thou, thine, ye, and you mean different things. And that's why the King James translators translated them that way. If it has a T, it has to do with you personally. If it has a Y, it means everyone. So if Jesus says here, so likewise ye, that means everybody. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. And he says in verse 34, verily I say unto you, all of you. He says, when you see these things, folks, it's close. Do you realize that we are no less than 7 years from these events? It could start tonight. It could start tomorrow. We are no less than seven. Seven's got to be happening, but it could be 7 years from now. Notice verse 34. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Now, there are many principles here. The Jews have a future. God is not done with Israel yet. He has made promises after promise to them, and they are not done. He's going to keep his promises to Israel. Amen? Now, aren't you glad God keeps his promises? He's promised you some things, whether you know it or not. And if he keeps them to Israel, it means he keeps them to us. This phrase, this generation, is probably not a reference to those who lived in 1948 when Israel was reestablished, or 1967 when they retook much of the land of Palestine. It's the word genia. It means a race of people. Folks, it has to do, I am convinced, with the generation of Jews, the family of Israel. Wonderful proof that God keeps his promises to them and to us is the fact that he's not done with them. God is not going to allow Israel, the Jew, to be annihilated. You know, it's very interesting. Every other people that have lost their native land and have been scattered around the world have been amalgamated into, have been inculcated into, have been incorporated into, have been brought into and disappeared into those other nations in which they went. Not Israel, not the Jews. Wherever you go in the world and you find a Jew, he's still a Jew. He's a Jew in Germany. If he's living in Japan, he's still a Jew. He doesn't become a Japanese person. He doesn't become a British person. He may be a British citizen, but he's always a Jew wherever he lives. Why? Because God, in the person of his Son, says, this generation shall not pass. God is not going to allow the Jews to be dispersed. They lost their nation in 70 AD and for nearly 2,000 years had nowhere to call their own place. And yet God preserved them all through this time up to this very moment. In fact, I thought about this the other day. When the Antichrist, when the Lord Jesus comes, before the Antichrist takes over, when the Lord Jesus comes for us at the rapture, and I believe the Bible teaches that it will be at the end, the culmination of the war of Ezekiel 38 and 39, when the world will gather together against Israel. And then all of a sudden, the enemies of Israel are destroyed, beaten up real bad. And we're taken out. Jesus comes. He takes us out. He defends Israel like he promises he always will. And the enemies of Israel are going to think, Israel has a secret weapon, and they'll be right. They'll think that, you know, Netanyahu or whoever's the prime minister at that time has a secret military weapon hiding somewhere, and they'd be right, but they didn't pay for it, they didn't buy it, they didn't manufacture it. It'll be the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who will just, you know, speak a word. He'll speak a word later. He'll make a motion or whatever he's going to do, and the enemies of Israel will be annihilated. And they'll say, okay, what do you want? We want the temple, and we want to build it now. Yes, okay, go right ahead. They've gathered up the materials. They have everything ready. Little problem with the Mosque of Omar sitting there. You know what the Mosque of Omar is, that big gold dome you see in this picture of Israel, Jerusalem? All Jesus has to do is just vaporize that. I kind of think he'll probably spit on it, don't you? Just spit on the Mosque of Omar and it'll evaporate. Kind of like when you pour salt on a slug. Just I don't have much high regard for Islam, can you tell? Anyway, whatever he's going to do, that's going to be removed, and it'll have to be removed instantaneously, because it's going to take him 3.5 years to build the temple. And in the middle of that, the Antichrist will come. He'll take David's throne, set himself up as the one world religious person to be worshipped. The Jews will rebel, and the Antichrist, the person who's Satan incarnate, will go after them. It'll culminate in Armageddon. So I really don't think the Bible teaches here that it's a particular numbered generation, but it's the family of Israel, the Jews. And then notice verse 35. And this is a beautiful, beautiful truth that Jesus repeats from Psalm 102. He says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Folks, the word of God will never pass away. It will always live and always be with us. God has promised to preserve his word. He did so in Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7, where it says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times, thou, the psalmist says to God, shall keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Folks, the Lord promised to preserve his word all through eternity. And at the same time, Satan has been very busy working feverishly to destroy God's word. Are you aware of this? And since he's been unable to annihilate it and eradicate it, he has been busy corrupting it by mixing the truth of God's word with error. And while time does not permit a detailed discussion about it here, just know that there are two family trees, so to speak, of the Bible. There is one that comes through Antioch and one that comes through Alexandria. The Alexandrian texts are corrupted. They are not the preserved word of God. They contain the word of God, but they are not the word of God. Do you understand the difference? It's like, you know, you turn in a test that you do in school. For me, it was math class. Go to math class, and I had a terrible time with math class. I was growing up in public school when they switched from traditional teaching of math to something called new math. New math. Now, new math, kids, was something where they were not interested in teaching. Well, let me put it this way. They were more interested in teaching me why I was doing it rather than how to get the right answer. And I had a terrible time with it. We lived in Tulsa at the time, and the Tulsa Public Schools incorporated all of that, and I got lost fast in math. We moved to Jinx when I was in my about fourth grade, I think, and the Jinx Public Schools were very advanced in their math classes. They were already doing into division. I didn't even know what division was. And I was just lost. And so I would take my math test and I'd do the best I could. And then I would turn the math test in knowing that it contained the right answers, but all of them weren't correct. Do you understand what I'm saying? So what I'm saying is that homely illustration is this. The corrupted versions of the Bible have some of the truth in them, but it's mixed with error, like my math test. All my math tests, all of them, every one of them. In college at the University of Arkansas, I had to take what's called math patterns, which is math for dummies, three times before I passed the third time. And so the corrupted versions contain the Word of God, but they are not the Word of God. Then there is Antioch. There's Antioch and there's Alexandria. The Alexandrian texts are corrupted. The Antiochian texts are the preserved Word of God, and they culminate in the English language, in the Textus, the Latin, in the Textus Receptus, and in the English language, in your King James Version of the Bible. If you have a King James Bible in your hand, you are not holding a book that contains the Word of God. It is the living Word of God. The Bible says the Word of God is quick. That means it's alive. And pierceth and divideth asunder the hearts of men. And so, someone said, well, how do you know? I said, well, I'll tell you this. I know a lot for a lot of reasons. You can look it up. But one of the things that I have stated reasons, and I left, I left church and all that and came back. And one of the first thing that I came back, reason I came back is because I became convinced that God kept his promise of preserving his word. And if God kept his promise of preserving his word, then I need to find out what it says and ask him to help me live by it. And when I did that, everything began to fall into place. And I told a guy one time, I said, you know, I'd rather stay with what I know God says than with something that I hope God said. And the people that believe the Bible is not the word of God are everywhere. The Episcopal Church diocese in Washington, D.C. has just stated, made a mandate that they will no longer refer to God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit in a masculine gender. He, him. Why? Because it's not politically correct. Even though in the Hebrew and the Greek in which the New Testament and the Old Testament were written, the gender of the words, Lord, Jehovah, are all masculine. Now, either God inspired his word or he did not. And if God inspired, meaning the word theonoustai, either God specifically said, here's what I want it to say, and they wrote it down, and he happened to use masculine, well, it's just because it was a male-centered culture. No. God is the eternal now. He's not affected by culture. And so if he said, you know, use the word that has to do with masculine gender, he must know what he's talking about. Jesus called him my person in heaven. No, my Father which is in heaven. They've tried to come out with these gender-neutral Bibles, and they haven't sold well. But eventually they'll do it. Like I said, the diocese, the Episcopal diocese in Washington, D.C. is already on that road. Others are already there. And while some scholars try to tell their people that the Word of God referred to in Psalm 12 that I just read to you is speaking only of the divine copy of the Word of God that's in heaven, they are wrong. Folks, if the only accurate, true, unadulterated, preserved Word of God exists in heaven, then mankind has no sure Word of God. And therefore there is no inspired, no inerrant, no infallible Word of God for us. And that would mean, therefore, that no one could be saved because we would have no way to know what part of the books they're calling a Bible are true and what are fabricated by man. God has preserved his word in our hands. And Jesus himself declares that right here, quoting, repeating, reaffirming Psalm 102, verse 26, when he says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And we ought to thank God for it. And we ought to praise him forever for it. And may we strive to live by it every day. Let's bow.